like I'm a veteran here. It's been, what, 3-4 years now? And when I first started here, I thought that this was the best conference, even for someone who is a preacher. There are a lot of lectureships and a lot of things going on in the brotherhood, but of the ones that I've attended, this is the one that I've grown the most. I appreciate the brothers and helping me develop as a teacher and a preacher, one of which, Brother Amari French, which I consider a great friend of mine. He actually helped change the way I study the Bible. If you know anything about Amari, he will help you change how you study the Bible. So I appreciate him for that. And some of those things I'm going to share with you today. Propitiation is a subject that is near and dear to me. One, under the guidance of Tommy Brooks, Brother Tommy Brooks at Highland Heights Church of Christ, he helped me become what he refers to as a cross preacher. That means that we preach the cross. We preach the cross. And Amari and I, we have a double entendre. How many of you know what that is, a double entendre? It's a word that can be used in the same sentence to mean two different things. A cross reference. Usually when you speak of a cross reference, it's one scripture, how it relates to another scripture, and that's a cross reference. But a cross reference is also a reference pointing to the cross. And propitiation is a perfect word to do that. So I want to begin with the end in mind. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse number 23 for 1 second. Verse number 23. While you're turning, I feel that I've heard it two times now. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I've heard the word sissy boy literally two times. Brother Brandt said it. Brother Moore said it before me. I feel like I ought to say it, but I didn't get an email, Brother Rollo. I feel left out. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, the Bible reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." One of the things that I have realized in my study when I first was baptized into the church and I was hearing preachers preach, and I would take one scripture out of context. And I was good at doing that. I would take a scripture out of context as a young man in the faith. I grew up in Catholicism, and the Bible was just a decorative piece of our home. It was not something that we studied. So for the older men and the ones who are studied, this lesson is going to be elementary, because I'm trying to reach those people who were like me, who didn't know a lot about the Bible. We've got different age groups, so for the older brothers, this may be very elementary. Hopefully it is. And for the younger brothers, hopefully this will bless you. First thing you need to do is, just like anything, if you pick up a letter or if you're reading in a book and you find a word you don't know, use context clues to try to figure out what that word means. So when we look at verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, which is not a word that we use commonly in our language, through faith in his blood. So somehow, some way, propitiation ties in with the blood of Jesus. Then he says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So now we've got blood, we've got remission of sin, and we got Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins, which means that somehow, some way, the propitiation has something to do with forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus. What does that have to do with this particular lesson that I'm trying to get you to understand? Look at the paragraph. Before you start to understand a word, make sure you understand the context of what's being said, beginning by reading the paragraph. How many of you can identify the beginning of the paragraph that sentence exists in? Verse 21. How did you know that?
You cheated.
You cheated?
The Bible
cheating. So the Bible, his Bible has it in bold. My Bible has a little paragraph symbol. You know, when I was first baptized into the church, nobody taught me that. Now, remember, I was Catholic, right? So the Bible was just a relic in our house. I didn't know what I was looking at. I knew book, chapter, and verse. No one told me that the Bible had paragraphs. As elementary as that sound, that's a very important point. So let's go to the beginning of the paragraph. And he says, but now. What is the word but? It's a transition. So can you use that word by itself? If I just open the lesson, but now, something is missing, isn't it? So that means that we should go to the previous paragraph. What paragraph? Where's the nearest paragraph above that? 19. Very good. So let's look at 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and Amari did an outstanding lesson over identifying the law. There's the law of Moses. There's the law of Christ. Outstanding job helping us identify the law. When the Bible says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, at this point we don't know what law he's referring to. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, what law are we referring to? Or is Paul referring to? The law of Moses. Is there any justification under the law of Moses? No. No justification under the law for any flesh. He says, for the by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the purpose of the law was. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the righteousness of God, in what form was the righteousness of God manifested before us? Oh, this is interactive, by the way. In Jesus, look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God was made manifest by Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with the law and the prophets? How were they witnesses to that? Just read Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, 53. We can look at Old Testament writings, and we can see them pointing toward Jesus. So when we start bringing in Old Testament things, this word propitiation may have some type of tie to Old Testament thought and Old Testament commandment. We'll get there in a second. So in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I don't have time to do this. I would love to. But when we read, and this is one of the things I want to point out, I want to give credit. When Amari and I, when we first met, one of the things that he said was, when you prepare a lesson, when you do something like that, you want to make sure you read the entire book. Every time that you prepare a lesson over a particular scripture, read the entire book and read everything you can find about that subject. You know how much work that is? But that's the work that needs to be done. What is the book of Romans? Someone give me a cliff note of the book of Romans. What is being discussed? Everyone needs grace, Jew and Gentile. So he's addressing two different audiences in the same body, in the same church, same congregation, the church at Rome. He was addressing Jew and Gentile, and he came to a conclusion. He said, which one of you is righteous? You Jews who have the law, you don't keep it. You Gentiles who have not the law, you do some things in the law by nature. So which one of you are justified by God? None of you. None of you are righteous before God. That's the cliff note version of what Romans is about. So the rest of the book, because that's generally chapters 1, 2, and 3, the rest of the book, he's describing how they can coexist. And I believe we can read Romans about some cultural differences that we have in the church today, can we not? So in Romans chapter 2, he's telling them, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all mankind has sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation. So now we understand some of the background and the context of that word. He's taking an Old Testament approach, and he's bringing it into the new and saying that Jesus is now the propitiation for our sin. Well, I don't use that word propitiation. I don't know what that means. So the first thing we can do is go to a dictionary, and I would encourage you to go to a concordance or go to some type of lexicon so you can understand what that word was in the original language. So I've provided that for you in the notes. The one that was used in this particular scripture was the Greek word from the Strong's 2435, 2435, which is hilasterion. That word means a place or thing that is an atoning victim, or specifically, the lid of the ark in the temple. Wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that he's talking about a lid on an ark in the Old Testament? What does that have to do with this? What does that have to do with us today? When you look at other forms of the word, look at G2434, which is halasmos, an atonement of propitiation, the act of appeasing or the means of appeasing wrath. So what's treacherous up for us, according to the book of Romans in chapter 5, storing up for us the wrath of God based upon our sin, that storing up needs an atonement. Something has to be paid for our sin. That is Old Testament and New. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 22 talks about even in the Old Testament or the Old Law, there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. In the root word, hileos, G2436, cheerful, propitious, averting some calamity, merciful. And I provided scriptural references for each one of those, examples of where those words appear. But I want to focus on, give me Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to start at verse number 1, because we're going to read down for a little bit here, because once again, we want to understand the context. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 1. The Hebrew writer writes, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil," and I want to emphasize here the veil. This is important. It's going to come up later. "After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So on the Ark of the Covenant, you have these two cherubims, the wings are overshadowing it, and then there's this table, there's the seat. And that signified where God met or communed with man. The commandment to create it was found in Exodus, and I've given you that scripture, Exodus chapter 25. And then we find the practice in Leviticus chapter 16. We find what they would do. On the Day of Atonement, they would bring a blood sacrifice and sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat for the forgiveness or the remission of sin for the children of Israel. In this case, he's saying that over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained back in the Old Testament, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. At that point, the Bible is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is now telling us that back then, that was really not the holiest place. That was a pattern or a type. In the New Testament, the Greek word for that is tupos. It's in the likeness of something real. Brother John Hall always talks about the shadow. And the shadow is not the real thing. In the Old Testament, the everything that was going on back then was a shadow of what was real. That propitiation or that mercy seat was a shadow of the true mercy seat, which we will find to be Jesus Christ. The Bible says, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. How are our consciences made perfect, or how are our consciences made whole? Blood of Christ. Also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. And I've already mentioned verse number 14, which is accurate. Let's skip down to verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What purges us? What purges our conscience? The blood of Christ. Now, what was offered on the mercy seat? This is for the younger brothers. What was offered on the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Not a trick question. Blood of animals. Now, were the blood of animals sufficient? No. The Hebrew writer teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats, they were imperfect sacrifice. So what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Let's go back to our scripture, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is mercy seat. In order for the mercy seat to be effective, blood has to touch the mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. So therefore, in order for atonement to be made for God's people, the mercy seat would have to come in touch with blood. The sacrifice has to be something that would be acceptable to God. Bulls and goats would no longer meet that or fulfill that requirement. So what God uses, the sacrifice that God uses, is Jesus himself. So in this case, Jesus is now serving two purposes. He serves the purpose of being the mercy seat, and he also serves the purpose of being the sacrifice. All right? Any questions on that? I want it to be interactive. Any questions on that? All right? Now, when Brother Israel yesterday did an outstanding job dealing with his word study, conversion, and he mentioned that there is a statement of fact, and then there is a statement of process. And in this case, knowing that propitiation, that is a statement of fact. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. But it is not a statement of process. To understand the process, we have to go deeper into Scripture as far as how that works. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we read from our scriptures earlier about the holiest place. The holiest place was on the other side of the veil. All right? The veil, only the high priest could go in once a year. So that was considered the most holy place on earth. In Hebrews chapter 10 and 19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's referring to us. So we enter into the holiest, just like the high priest entered into the holiest place once a year back then, we enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do y'all see that? And then the Bible says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. So today we also have a veil. It's not the veil that was the scarlet and the blue. It's not the veil that the high priest had to walk through the Old Testament. Now the veil is described as, that is to say, his flesh. So now the flesh of Jesus functions as the veil that will allow us to enter into the holiest place. The Bible then says, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now, when we talk about a statement of process, now in order for me to enter into the veil, to get into the holy place, I first have to be baptized. Why do I have to be baptized? Because that's how I get in touch with the blood of Jesus. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. And this is one of the fancy English words that they would use, syllogism. All right, the Bible says in verse number 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, unto the prince of the kings, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Y'all see that? How did he wash us from our sins? In his own blood. Now go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And verse number 16, this is Paul giving an account of his conversion. Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16. Ananias asked Paul the question. Paul, he saw Paul doing stuff. Paul wasn't doing the right thing. And he says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So we have Revelation 1:5 that says, we are washed in the blood of Jesus for the remission of sin. We have Acts 22 and 16 says we are baptized for the remission of sin. So now, how do those two marry up? And syllogism, if A equals C and B equals C, then what does that tell you about the relationship between A and B? A equals B. So if baptism washes away sin and the blood of Christ washes away sin, then the blood and the water are synonymous. When we get baptized by faith, we believe the blood, we believe the water is the blood by faith. So now when we enter into the veil, we have to be baptized into the holiest place, because you can't go into the holiest of holy with sin on you. So you have to remove the sin first. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 19, going back to where we just left. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. That's how I enter into the holiest, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. Now, this is going to get a little complex, but if you enter into my flesh, where are you physically located? In where? Where are you? In my body. Are you following? You're in my body. If you enter into my flesh, you are now into the body. Now, how in the world do we get into the body of Christ? We must be baptized into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 13, for by one spirit are we all baptized, where? Into one body. How do we get there? We have to be, become subjects and subject ourselves to his will in obedience to the gospel He will clean us up of our sin. And when we are baptized, we come in touch with the blood of the propitiation or the mercy seat of God. Thank you, Omari, for getting it. Am I right? No, it's playing. No, that's excellent. I appreciate it, Omari. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll talk about the cross, all right? Hebrews chapter 13, we'll talk about the cross, because Omari's not going to, He's not going to wait. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to start at verse number 10. The Bible says we have a what? An altar. Y'all see that? We have an altar. The mercy seat in the Old Testament functioned as a form of an altar. An altar was made of what material? Wood. Remember when Abraham was supposed to take his son up on the mountain? He had his son carry what? Wood. His own wood. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant made out of? Shittim wood overlaid with gold. But the base of it was wood. So all the altars, when we think of in the Old Testament, the majority of them were made out of wood. Now, the Bible says we have an altar. What is the altar for us? The cross. Jesus, the sacrifice, was laid upon the wood. Thank you, Omari. Laid upon the wood. And the blood was shed covering the altar, where the sacrifice of God, the propitiation for our sin, was made. Verse number 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. What does that word without mean? Outside. Very good. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Why do you think they had Jesus carry his cross out of the city? Because that's what he had to do. He represented sin. What does the camp represent in this scenario? Notice what it says. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. What is the camp? The world. That's why, and again, I'm diverting because I've got time to do it. That's why Christians shouldn't be outside throwing bottles, tearing apart buildings, and protesting against the government. That's why. Because we are outside of the camp. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And because of that, we shouldn't behave like them to the excess of riot. I could do that, right? I want to make sure I fulfill my obligation not to preach sissy boy preaching, because otherwise I'd be marked throughout the brotherhood. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, doing what? Bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. The thing about us in the New Testament, with Jesus being the propitiation of our sin, and now understanding what that word means, he is the mercy seat. He is where God meets man. In the Old Testament, that's where God had his communion with man. That's where he spoke to man. And now we know that Jesus is that propitiation. We've got to share in that reproach, because not only is he the mercy seat, but he is also the sacrifice. so we have got to participate in that with him. Where do we find that? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. I want to go back to Romans because Romans is a powerful, powerful piece of literature, scripture, doctrine. It is a textbook of how we can resolve a lot of our problems within the church. If people just read it. Romans chapter 6, verse number 3. Well, actually, let's go up to verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We should be dead to sin. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Remember, the Bible calls us living sacrifices. So just the same reproach that Jesus had and that he offered himself a perfect sacrifice, we should be offering ourselves as a sacrifice unto God. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his where? His death. That is what makes us a sacrifice. Our baptism, which also washes away our sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. It should be a life-changing event. Why? Somebody again, interaction, young, someone younger. Why should Jesus dying on the cross, why should him being the mercy seat and the sacrifice, why should that provoke me to live a different kind of life? Look at verse number 16. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does that not constitute a change within me? If Jesus could sacrifice his life for my good, a sinner, for my good, so that I can now go from being a sinner, from being unrighteous, to righteous, should I not then love my fellow man? Verse number 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So what this is about is us understanding what Jesus did for us. What this is about is him being the propitiation for our sin, him being the sacrifice that needed to be made for atonement. What's the difference between grace and mercy? You know, I have brothers that at our congregation that still struggle with this. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Very good. So the mercy seat, even when you look at the Old Testament word kapara for mercy seat, deals with that very subject. You are postponing or withholding, removing the wrath that you deserve for something that you have already done. So in Acts 2:38, when we're baptized, we receive the remission of our sin. The wrath that has been stored up, God sets that aside and remembers it no more. That's the beautiful thing about this word, propitiation. So let's go back to Romans 3 and then we'll bring it to a close. Romans chapter 3. Despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When we receive God's goodness, and everybody in the world, fortunately and unfortunately, receive and benefit from the goodness of God, that goodness should provoke us to repentance. It should provoke us to repentance. So that's a great scripture regarding that. Yes, sir.
I don't want to make too many comments on this, but 1 Kings 1, 48-51, Jonathan was seeking mercy from Solomon, open to the horns of the altar. So the difference between grace and mercy is he didn't want to receive punishment from killed by him.
All right, Romans 3. Let's go back to verse number 23. For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, unwarranted favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Y'all see that? That is the mercy of God dealing with past sins, but he also brings in grace in the same verse, or in the verse right before it. Through the forbearance of God. What is forbearance? Extension of time. Then he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that is the lesson. I know I finished with 5 minutes. If I would take questions or comments, or if any brothers would like to contribute, Amari, please feel free. Yes, sir, Brother Rollo.
Go back to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to make a comment in a lot of what you mentioned earlier happening in our current society. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we also laid down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and checketh his balance of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him, that's agape. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love agapeo in word, and that means word only, neither in tongue, but even truth. Here's the point. Yesterday, Cody Westbrook brought up socialism, Marxism, things of this nature, which is a government force of quality, right, where it forces people to do things. That's not what this teaches. Okay, and some people even call it teaching Jesus called socialism, which is absolutely not true. And so, what you see here is that because of our love, well, because of God's love for us, which you laid out so brilliantly, then we love Him, and as a result, we love and help other people out of our volition and our will and our independence in the sense of our choices that we make, not a forced government situation, going back to the atheistic teachings of Marxism and socialism. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people confused about that, and it just kind of jumped out to me when you bring it up.
Sure.
Just
another aspect, when you were tying in with the propitiation of the blood, I think a lot of people question, why did God use animals as a temporary means prior to the coming of Christ? There's a real good study in the use of the animals. In Leviticus 22, God commanded that the animal
false argument. But we have to be on guard. We have to make sure that we are sound in what we teach. And baptism, which is a fundamental, I think someone said, it's a discussion, I think Brother Stubblefield mentioned, I can't believe we're still talking about this. I thought we were beyond this. But in the brotherhood, we have brothers who are now, through their own intellect, trying to prove that you can be saved without baptism.